Well, good evening. Hope that you had a good afternoon and you are ready for November's Q&A night. November's Q&A night, we're going to talk tonight about three questions. The first question tonight is it a sin to be cremated? Is it a sin to be cremated? Just to maybe define what cremation is, if there are those who are unfamiliar, when we die, there are several different options for what to do with our bodies. Some people decide to place them in a coffin and bury them in the ground, but others might choose cremation, which means to burn the body to ashes or to dust. And when, of course, you bury a body in the ground, the natural course of decomposition sets in and you turn to bones, and then eventually the bones even turn to dust. But cremation maybe is just a quicker version of that. The body, the bones, everything is turned to ashes right away and usually placed in an urn, which is basically a vase. And different people do different things with the ashes. Some might place it in an urn and put the urn in a special place in their house, in remembrance of that person. Other people perhaps scatter the ashes over some special place in honor or in memory of the person who died. Now, since many of you have loved ones that have been cremated, I need to give the answer right away because I don't want you to have to wonder and worry about it while we're studying this out. No, it is not a sin to be cremated. It is perfectly fine. There's no need to worry that, well, if I had a loved one cremated, it means that they are somehow lost eternally, or that I am somehow lost eternally because I had their body burned. If that's a concern to you, it should not be a concern. They are perfectly fine. If they were Christians, of course, there is no need to worry about their souls if they were cremated. Let me share with you three reasons why, of course, I say, no, it's perfectly fine. First of all, we are all going to return to dust eventually. Turn to Genesis chapter 2, please. Genesis 2, remember the creation account when God gives a more detailed account here in Genesis 2. He actually explains kind of the process of how mankind was created. And he says in Genesis 2 and verse 7, the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So when we were originally created, God actually took the dust and created us out of dust and put his spirit in us so that we could have life. Well, remember what happens after sin. God curses the man and the woman, and he tells them in chapter 3, verse 19, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So physical death was just a part of sin's curse, and that entails us all returning back to dust, the dust from which we were created. Now here's the question. If we get cremated and are turned back to dust faster than normal, what difference does that make? We're still going back to dust. Because believe me, people buried, for instance, in Abraham's day, who weren't cremated but were put in the ground, you better believe their bodies have also turned to dust by now and would be totally unrecognizable. Many of them, their bodies probably washed away by rain and by floods at this point. God says we're all going to turn back to dust, but he doesn't specify how slowly or quickly that process has to happen after death. And besides, here's a side point. If it mattered how quickly our bodies turned to dust, what would happen if you died in a fire? Your body would be eviscerated in a moment. And you don't read, for instance, in Daniel, his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, saying, you know, please, Nebuchadnezzar, do not put us in the fiery furnace because then we'll be cremated and we won't get to go to heaven. They don't say that at all. And one of the concerns that I've heard from people about cremation is that if the body is burned completely into dust and ashes, how will God raise us from the dead? Well, two things to consider about that. First of all, as I said earlier, those who were buried thousands of years ago, their bodies are dust as well. So we could ask the same question about, well, how's God going to raise them? And secondly, God can do anything. I mean, didn't we just read how God created man in the first place from dust? If God can create us in the first place out of dust, then how does being turned to dust at cremation stop him from somehow raising us from the dead in the end? And I would just say, the truth is, this is an age-old question. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, they were wondering the same thing. How, he says, someone might say, how can God raise us from the dead? And with what kind of body will we be raised? Their question wasn't about cremation, but their question really was motivated by the same difficulty that any human being has in considering this. Okay, well, how can God raise a body from the dead that's been dead for so long and they're just dust and ashes by now? Well, we won't read the passage, but the basic gist of the passage is that God can do anything, and he's powerful enough to raise us from the dead, whether we're turned to dust or ashes or not. Now, another concern people have had with cremation is not just the part about returning to dust, but the idea of burning our bodies. And maybe that's just some abominable practice to God, because many times God burned people in the Bible as a sign of judgment. Okay, you think about Sodom and Gomorrah. And so if we're having our bodies burned after we die, well, is that some sort of abominable practice and God's going to not let us into heaven for doing that? Well, in essence, we would have to be saying or suggesting that our eternal destination is dependent on how our bodies are treated after death. And that was a purely pagan concept. The pagans linked the treatment of the body. That's too quick. Hang on. Oh, I forgot how to do it to where I can just go back one. Okay. Keith, can you reset it to the part where it just says only pagans link the treatment of a person's body? Sorry about that. The Bible is clear. Okay. All right, very good. Thank you, Keith. So only pagans linked the treatment of the body with quality of afterlife. The Bible is clear that it doesn't matter how a person's body is treated after death. That has absolutely nothing to do with where they spend eternity. In fact, an interesting thought, if the Jews thought that, then Paul would probably have to argue against them in his letters, right? They said all kinds of things saved you, right? Well, you got to be circumcised, you got to keep the law of Moses. But you notice the Jews never said, well, you got to make sure that you're buried in a certain way in order to be saved. They never made that argument because the Jews didn't have that concept. Only the pagans did. And here's a question. Which early group of pagans in the Bible thought that the way a person was buried had a direct bearing on the quality of their afterlife? Anybody know? You can say it out loud. Egyptians. Very good. Yes. The Egyptians. Okay. That's why the embalming and the mummification process took like 70 days, because they wanted to give the person a smooth transition into the afterlife. They would even bury a person with their possessions so that they could take those possessions with them into eternity. And here's why I wanted us to go to Genesis 50. Because I'm making this point that how a person's body is handled after death has nothing to do with their eternal destination. And look at Genesis 50 and what it says happened to Joseph after his death. Now remember, Joseph was raised, for the most part, was an Egyptian in great power toward the end of his life. And so he was given an Egyptian burial process or embalming. So verse 25, then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph's body was embalmed by the Egyptians, okay, which would have involved everything that the Egyptians did. And if it were the case that how our bodies were handled after death had a direct bearing on where we spend eternity, I would say Joseph's soul would probably be in trouble for two reasons. One, it's just very disturbing. If we're worried about cremation and burning a body being disturbing, Egyptian embalming was very disturbing. Okay, they removed your internal organs and pulled your brain out through your nose and all that stuff. I wouldn't want anybody doing that to my body, okay, after death. But more disturbing than just the physical things that they did to your body in mummification, it was also a very religious exercise. It was also very pagan. They had priests involved in the mummification process, the embalming process. They would actually open the person's mouth because they believed that gave them access to their senses, to be able to use their senses in the afterlife. They removed all of your organs except your heart. They would leave the heart in there because, well, you need your heart because you need your personality in the afterlife. And yeah, it's all very interesting. But notice, despite this very disturbing and pagan burial practice, there's no hint anywhere in Scripture that because Joseph's body was embalmed by pagans, that he was somehow defiled and he couldn't go to heaven. No, in fact, he's lauded in Hebrews 11 as a man of great, great faith. But what about burning, though? Because maybe there's still that question. What about burning our bodies? Turn to 1 Samuel 31. 1 Samuel 31. And recall that Saul has finally died. He and Jonathan, they've been killed in battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines, what they did was they nailed their bodies to the wall as a sign of victory, but also as a way to humiliate Saul and his household. But look at what the men of Jabesh-Gilead do. In 1 Samuel 31, verse 11, "Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days." So they actually burned the bodies of Saul and his children. Now, on the one hand, someone might think, okay, well, Saul was really wicked, and so maybe that's part of God's judgment too, that his body is being burned. But remember who else was in this situation? Jonathan. He was a righteous person. So surely you would not say that God was burning Jonathan's body as well as a sign of judgment by God. And I want you to notice one more thing about this. In 2 Samuel 2, look how David reacts when he finds out what the men of Jabesh-Gilead had done. In 2 Samuel 2 and verse 5, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him." So notice David doesn't say, you know, what have you done? I can't believe you burned his body. Now you have just kind of doomed them all to eternity in hell and you've totally dishonored him. No, he actually says it was a kindness to Saul. And maybe someone might be thinking, okay, Brian, but in both of these cases, in Joseph's embalming and Saul's burning, at least the bones were buried. With cremation, the bones themselves are burned too. Well, let me answer that in a second, but let me say this first. The third reason it's fine to be cremated is because in the Scriptures, how a person's body was treated after burial was more a sign of respect and honor, not a way to secure their place in the afterlife. And it seems that in the Jewish culture, and I think some of this had to do with some things in the Law of Moses as well, burning someone's bones instead of burying them was a sign of disrespect. And we see that in 2 Kings. Here's a good example in 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23, again, I'm making the point that burning their bones has nothing to do with sending them somewhere eternally and everything to do with disrespecting them. So look in 2 Kings 23 in verse 16. This is when Josiah reigns and he's trying to clean house essentially and get rid of all the false prophets. Verse 16, "When Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain. And he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. Here's what I want you to think about from this text. These were false priests, the people that whose bones he was burning. Do you think these false priests were in paradise with God because their bones were buried? But then as soon as he took those bones and burned them, well, now they're in a place of torment? No, of course not. Because how their bones were treated had nothing to do with where they were sent eternally. Or do you think these false priests were in a place of torment, but then when Josiah burned their bones, they went to a place of even greater torment and things just got way worse for them in eternity? Well, no. No. There's no causation between what was done with their bones and where they spent eternity. Eternity for them was determined already by the kind of life that they had lived. And these were false prophets. These were very evil men who rejected the Lord. The burning of their bones was a way for Josiah and the Lord to show what they thought about these men. It was really for the benefit of the living to show just how horrible these men were, that God would disrespect them at the level of their grave. So again, for God's people, proper burials were important as a sign of respect and honor, not as a way to secure their eternity. And here's the key. Here's why this is important for us. Every culture throughout time has had their own burial rituals to demonstrate respect and honor, and their own views about what constitutes dishonor and disrespect at a person's burial. Down through time, human beings have always wanted to demonstrate respect, in generally, have always wanted to, I guess I can't say in general have always, in general, people have tried to show respect to the dead in some way, but there is no Bible verse that says the way you show respect to a person after they die is to do this particular thing with their body. No, each culture throughout time has adopted its own ways of dealing with their dead in respectful ways. Funeral processions look different from culture to culture. How bodies are handled after death differs from culture to culture, but they all share one thing in common, that is respect for the dead. So here's my question. In our culture today, is cremation a sign of disrespect or dishonoring a person? If someone has their parents cremated after death, is that child dishonoring their parents and somehow breaking God's command to honor your parents? Well, no, not at all. Not at all, because we recognize cremation is not disrespectful at all in our culture. Now, here's a question. What if you have the person cremated and then you throw their ashes out on the curb with the trash? Now, that's a different story. Now we're crossing the line, right, into disrespect. And so... the difference there is very obvious. We want to be careful to have respect for the dead, right? Our honor toward our parents should continue after their death, right? So throwing their ashes out with the trash is dishonorable. That would be dishonoring our parents. But just having them cremated is not dishonorable in any way. It does not violate any scripture, and there is no connection in scripture with how our bodies are treated and where we spend eternity. So hopefully that answers that question sufficiently. And as always, if you all have other questions, there's a Q&A box in the back, and you may just ask for clarification on a question. Maybe a new question arises as I'm answering the question. That's fine. That's good. That'll keep the questions coming. Second question tonight. Does God allow divorce for physical abuse? The answer is simple here, but not easy. The answer is no, he does not allow divorce for physical abuse. There is only one exception in Scripture for divorce, and this is probably fresh on our minds because of the lessons that Adam has been bringing to us lately about divorce and remarriage. And in Matthew 19, in verse 9, Jesus says, "Whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." So here we see there's one exception for divorce. And by listing this one exception, fornication, Jesus was automatically ruling out every other conceivable reason for divorce. He could have just made this super long list, but he didn't have to make a long list. All he had to do was list the exception, and everything else is ruled out logically. Now, of course, immediately, our heartstrings are tugged by this situation, because we picture a woman getting beaten by her husband, or, and this happens, folks, some husbands get beaten by their wives. There's abuse by wives today as well. And we think, how could God not allow divorce for this? How could God allow this to continue or expect anyone to stay married to someone in such a situation? What kind of God is He? And let me suggest, first of all, that there are plenty of other heartbreaking situations for which God does not allow divorce. For instance, someone might wonder, does God allow divorce if my spouse gets in a car wreck and gets paralyzed from the waist down, or maybe worse, from the neck down, and they're just a vegetable? Does God allow divorce for that? No, He doesn't. Does God allow divorce if my spouse gets Alzheimer's and forgets who I am? It's not in the exception Jesus mentions. Does God allow divorce if my spouse suffered sexual abuse as a child and is now unable to have sexual relations with me because it's just too painful for him or her? I think we could all agree these are heartbreaking situations, and we'd have to be cold human beings to not feel a level of compassion on those in these situations. And we certainly have to be cold not to have compassion on somebody in an abusive marriage. But there is a difference between being compassionate and saying you can just get a divorce and God would understand. Jesus, in reaction to His teachings in verses 10 and 11, you remember the disciples, how they reacted. They said to Him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. But He said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. It is a hard thing to accept that there is only one exception for divorce. And Jesus says, if we can't accept these things, then it's better not to get married. That's what Jesus says. And it's hard. Now, we can go further. Because what's unique, there's something unique about the physical abuse scenario. With abuse, you're dealing with someone who is actually breaking the law. Husbands and wives are not only subject to God's laws toward one another, they're also subject to the governing laws of the land. And according to our laws, spousal abuse is broken into four categories. There's physical abuse, like hitting or slapping, or in some cases even rape. Emotional, mental abuse, which these are all very serious things. This isn't just, oh, well, you know, he made me sad, or he said something I didn't like. No, this is we're talking about very serious things here. Emotional, mental abuse might be exposing your spouse to traumatic situations, like, for instance, locking them in a closet. Verbal abuse, these are not just, well, he's kind of snippety and he snaps at me sometimes when he gets angry. No, these are threats of physical harm. If you do X, Y, or you don't do, I will hurt you. That's a verbal abuse, or constant degrading or intimidating language. There's even economic abuse, which is withholding a spouse's basic needs like food, shelter, and clothing as a means of punishment. And when any of these kinds of abuses are going on by a spouse, by law, you can actually file a domestic abuse injunction. This is a court order basically instructing the abuser to stay a certain distance away from the victim. And sometimes it's a temporary injunction depending on how the spouse reacts or changes. Sometimes it can be more permanent. And the injunction is just an immediate relief from the situation. But if things get worse and really bad, there can be criminal charges brought against your spouse for assault and battery, and they can be thrown into jail. Now, some may be thinking, yeah, but how am I How am I fulfilling my duties as a husband or wife if I'm calling the police on my spouse? That doesn't really seem like a very loving thing to do, or like I'm being a good spouse. Here's a question. What if you found out your spouse robbed a bank? Would you say to yourself, you know, as a Christian, I can't just stay silent about this. I can't just live off the money that my spouse just stole from the bank. But at the same time, Ephesians 5 says I need to submit to my husband and or love my wife. And so I wouldn't be a good spouse if I reported this crime. Well, hopefully we can see that'd be absurd. I hope that we're never in that kind of situation. But if we are, I hope the answer to that is easy. Simple, not easy. Your spouse broke the law, so it's not easy to report that. Okay, but the answer should be easy in the sense of the right thing to do. Your spouse broke the law. Just because you report his or her criminal activity does not make you a bad spouse. It makes you a law-abiding citizen. Being married to a person doesn't mean you have to just comply with them breaking the law. It's not a violation of your marital duties to hold your spouse accountable for their actions. And I'll show you this in Romans 13. In Romans 13, think about it from this perspective. Paul talking about how God has placed the governing authorities in power, and they are there for our benefit, they are there for our good, to protect the innocent. And he says in Romans 13, verses 4 and 5, that the government is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. So he's saying you need to be in subjection to the government. You need to obey the government. And the purpose of it is to bring wrath on those who practice evil and to protect the innocent. So if you report your spouse's evil doing to the government and it protects you, the innocent party in the process, that's exactly what the government is for. It's exactly what God put those authoritative bodies in place for. God does not want you to just suffer physical abuse from your spouse. I heard a preacher years ago in Indiana try to make the point that because Jesus suffered and died for us, that a wife or husband should stay in a physically abusive situation with their spouse and just take the beatings like Jesus did, because look, you know, we're aligning ourselves with the Lord and suffering for Him. I think that's just nonsense, folks. Jesus suffered and died for the purpose of being a sacrifice for our sins. That price was paid. It's not God's desire that, well, you just need to keep paying the price for your sin by staying in this physically abusive situation and not doing anything about it. But I need to be careful, because there's an important distinction to make. Because this is the same way that some set up the argument for divorce. Some set up the argument by saying, well, God doesn't want you to stay beaten or abused. I agree with that. But the distinction is, the solution is not divorce. The solution is criminal prosecution. So even if your husband or wife gets thrown into jail, though, that person is still your husband or wife. Jail does not break the bond of marriage. Crime does not break the bond of marriage. Abuse doesn't break the bond of marriage. You're still married to that person, just like you would be if your spouse was thrown in jail for robbing a bank. You wouldn't be somehow free to divorce and remarry and everything's fine because they're serving time. And I need to leave you with some final thoughts on this question. I certainly want to be careful and sympathetic, because in some situations, the abuse kind of comes out of nowhere. Maybe a spouse has some health issues and they get put on medication and it just changes them as a person. And you don't understand why they're acting like this and they're not the person you married. I have great compassion on those situations. But generally, I would say this. In many cases, perhaps especially with women, but it can happen with men too, they knew deep down, going into the marriage, that this guy was abusive. But maybe they thought to themselves, he'll change once we get married. Or maybe they thought to themselves, he's not really that bad. And I know people who are way worse. Or maybe I deserved it. And out of desperation to be in a relationship, they marry the wrong person. And I appreciated the warnings that Adam gave us in one of his earlier marriage lessons as well, to be careful who you marry. Before you get married, you need to spend enough time dating that person so that you know what kind of person they are. And again, I recognize in some cases, people radically change and there's just no way to know any of that ahead of time. But in many cases, people become so infatuated with a person because, well, he's just so handsome or she's just so beautiful that they become blind to the reality that this person is no good for them. And they ignore all the warning signs of physical abuse. They might see, for instance, little things like when they're dating, they see how easily he gets angry. They see how clingy he is and how he just doesn't ever want to let me out of his sight. And he's just so jealous all the time. Or he throws things. Or whenever he fails at something, he throws a tantrum and he blames it on me. Or he's cruel to animals. Folks, those are all huge red flags. So do not ignore them. And it's in these cases, it's ironic to me that people then look at God and they say, well, how can you be so unfair as to not allow me to divorce this monster? Because that person may be a monster, but you chose to marry him. And now we're forced to live with the consequences of that decision. In those cases, it is not God's fault. It is our own. So be careful who you marry. And third and finally, this evening, does a child's responsibilities extend to step-parents? Well, I would say mostly yes, but it depends on which responsibilities we're talking about. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, if you'll turn there quickly to Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3, Paul talks about the responsibilities of children toward their parents. He says in Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Here's a question. Do you think the point of this verse is to get technical with God about who our real biological parents are and only obey them? No. The point is, children are to honor and obey those who are in a position of authority over them. If this passage was about running a DNA test to find out if our parents really are our parents and before we decide to obey them, well, what about Jesus and his relationship to Joseph? Joseph was not Jesus' real biological father. Jesus was not conceived by Mary and Joseph. It was a virgin birth. So Jesus could have easily said, look, my real father is in heaven, Joseph. I don't really need to listen to you. But he didn't. Luke chapter 2, verse 51 says that Jesus continued in subjection to them and to both of them, to Mary and to Joseph. So that means if we are adopted, we're still going to honor our parents, even though they may not be our biological parents. If we have step-parents because our mom or dad remarried, we're going to honor and obey those step-parents as well. Now, what about our responsibilities towards step-parents in their old age, though? Look in 1 Timothy 5, please, in 1 Timothy 5, because I actually spoke to the person who put this question in the box, and this was actually more along the lines of what they were wondering. In 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 and 4, he says, honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. So when he says some Christians are to make return to their parents in their old age, does that same responsibility apply to step-parents? Well, I believe that would depend on three things. First of all, did they help raise you? Notice the language Paul uses. I did it again. I'm not going to mess with it, though. I'm just going to leave the second one up there. He says to make some return to your parents. The idea is your parents raised you as a child. They made all kinds of sacrifices for you, all kinds of financial sacrifices, time, emotional sacrifices to give you what you need to survive and to thrive and to become healthy adults. Well, Now that you're an adult and your parents need you, and the tables have turned, Paul's point is, it's only just and right and acceptable in God's eyes to make some return to them. For everything that they did for you, now it's your turn to repay them in their time of need. And my point is, with some step-parents, there isn't much to return to them because they weren't very involved in raising us. For instance, maybe your step-parent entered the picture when you were 18 or 19 and you were mostly out of the house and maybe off to college. You didn't really have that close of a relationship with that step-parent. Well, there wouldn't really be much obligation to make a return to them in that situation. But if, on the other hand, someone became your step-parent when you were 3 years old, well, you're going to feel a lot more indebted to that person. You're going to feel a lot more like they're a part of your own family. Paul says, practice piety in regard to your own family. If your step-parent raised you from a young age and was very involved in your life, they'll feel more like your real family. And I'll get personal here for a moment, because I have a stepdad who married my mom when I was about 6 years old. But you see, I didn't live with them. They lived about 2 hours away down in Fort Myers, and I lived with my dad. It was my dad who raised me. Now, my stepdad was always nice to me whenever I went down to visit him and my mother, but I don't feel personally obligated to make some return to him because he didn't raise me. He was not my parent in that sense of parenting and raising me up and making sacrifices for me and all that. No, you know, that responsibility lies with his children, which in this case would be my half-brother. And so now that number two is already up there, that leads into that. Do they have children of their own? That's the second thing to think about. If so, it's not primarily your responsibility to take care of your step-parents in their old age, because Paul here says in 1 Timothy 5:4, children are to make a return to their parents and to practice piety toward their own family. That's where the priority is set, their own family. Now, if your step-parent has no children, it still doesn't necessarily mean you are obligated in that sense to make a return to them if they didn't raise you, but it might still be a nice gesture to help them out. I'm not saying, when I say you're not obligated, I'm not saying, well, yeah, just leave them out in the cold. But I'm answering the question of how far does our obligation extend? And it's really going to differ depending on the situation and your relationship with them. And I would throw in this last qualification. This will be the final point tonight. Is your step-parent still married to your parent? That's kind of important, because let's say your dad and your stepmom are getting old and they can't take care of themselves anymore, and they need to go to a nursing home or maybe come live with you. Would you say in that situation, okay, now dad, you can come live with me, but because that's my stepmom, I don't really have an obligation to her, and so she can just go stay somewhere else. But dad, you can come stay with me. Well, no, that'd be absurd, because that's not really taking care of your dad if you're forcing him to stay separately from his wife at the end of his life. That'd just be absurd. Now, if your dad was no longer alive and your stepmother needed a place to stay, again, it depends on that relationship, whether it's your responsibility to make a return to her or whether she has children of her own. So do a child's responsibilities extend to step-parents? Mostly yes. But the extent of those responsibilities are dependent on differing factors, and each situation is going to be different. But I will say this, we need to take it seriously, because whatever we decide in supporting them or not supporting them, we're going to have to answer to God for our attitude in the way that we handled that situation. If you'll take out your songbooks, we'll sing a song of encouragement, encouraging you to become a Christian, to become a child of God. If you need to have your sins washed away, you can do that tonight by believing and being baptized into Him. And if you've already done that, but you've wandered off and you've not been living right, God wants you so desperately to come back to Him, and He'll welcome you with open arms. We'll be happy to pray with you and for you. If we can help you in any way, come forward. Let your needs be known as we stand and sing.